Well, good morning and welcome. I see some people I haven't seen for a long time. Welcome back from China. You staying for any length of time? A little bit, okay. Well, welcome. We are in our second message of three of a series called The Gospel of God. Last week, the title, the focus was ruin, our ruin as humanity, the bad news of our nature and our practice. Today we're going to focus on the remedy. There's two R's there. Next week is the responsibility. So our human ruin, God's remedy, and your individual responsibility. That's next week, the responsibility. Last week we did explore a little bit of what gospel means, and we saw that literally the word gospel means good news. And where there's good news, there's bad news. And we focused on the bad news. And Chung Mo pointed out to us this morning that when we are, or we think we're healthy, we have no interest in going to the doctor, no interest in medicine, no interest in learning about cures for cancer if we don't have cancer. But the point that we wanted to bring home last week is that we are all ruined. And the definition of that was this, that each of us has inherited a sinful nature, and we choose to commit sins. Therefore, we are under the condemnation of God. And if I can use the medical illustration, once we begin to understand that we have the equivalent of a killing cancer, all of a sudden our ears perk up and we desire to find cure. We are now hearing the diagnosis from the doctor, the divine doctor, that we are under condemnation, under a sentence of death. And now the doctor is willing to tell us about the cure. And if we know that we need that cure, we're going to be listening and we're going to be desiring what the doctor has available. I want to point out too that when we talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, we're talking about something which is the only cure for sin. Now, I'm not here. I mean, some people might say, well, I think I'm feeling okay. Can you imagine a person who does have cancer and finally they're diagnosed with cancer and some of them feel okay? In fact, some of them have periods of remission where they were deathly sick, they've gone through some kinds of treatment and the cancer is in remission and all of a sudden they feel good again. But often that's just the lull before the storm, before the end. So I'm not here to debate with you whether or not you have a sinful nature. I'm not here to debate with you the fact that you have chosen by practice a sinful lifestyle. I don't care how good you think you are. I'm not here to debate those issues with you. I'm here to declare what God says about us. For example, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, in other words, if we claim that we don't have a sinful nature, you got that? If we claim that we do not have sin, this is what God declares about us. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Chapter 1 of 1 John and verse 10. Here's the second one. If we claim that we have not sinned, if we take the position that we don't choose to practice sin, this is what God declares. He's not here to debate with you. He declares this, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. So the bad news, and we used a number of illustrations last week, we're perishing like a cut flower. We're lost and separated like a person drowning in the North Sea. We're alienated and enemies of God. We're like a hostile person in a land where we don't belong. And furthermore, he calls us already condemned. We are already, every one of us, born under a sentence of death. It's just a matter as to when the sentence is going to be carried out. That's the bad news. And the good news, using our medical analogy, is that there is a cure. There's only one cure. It's 100% effective. And God has taken costly steps in Jesus Christ to accomplish that cure that we all desperately need. That's the remedy of the gospel of God. Now let's carry on with some of the requirements of the remedy. Continuing on with our medical analogy, our illustration of medicine, if you will. Can you imagine where there is a disease where a person has, and I'm not a doctor, I don't know a lot about these, but just follow me with the illustration. The symptoms are this: the person's heart stops beating. That's one of the symptoms. The person's lungs stop pumping. And the third one is the kidneys, the renal system shuts down, doesn't work anymore, just builds up poison in the body. Now, if you're going to find, and I'm a little critical of medical science today, because often what they do is they simply smash out the symptoms. It's like knocking out the oil low warning sign on the dash. It doesn't deal with the problem. But if you're really going to deal with a medical problem, you've got to deal with all of what that disease causes. So if you're looking at this particular disease in our illustration of a heart that stops beating, lungs that stop pumping, and a renal system that shuts down, you've got to deal with all of those problems. If you only deal with one of the problems, you can say, hey, you know, this guy has got a heart that beats like a marathon runner. I know he's not breathing. You've got to deal with all the symptoms. Oh, his lungs, they're clear, they're healthy, they're everything else. Yeah, I know, I realize his heart stopped. You get the point? It's not good enough to deal with just one symptom, one part of the problem. You've got to deal with the whole problem if that person's disease is going to be cured. And so we see religions and we see philosophies and we see therapeutic programs trying to make us feel better, simply try to deal with one issue. Philosophies try to deny there's a God. That removes the whole problem of sin, doesn't it? Get rid of God and you got rid of the problem? Oh, I don't sin. I really do good works. And so therapeutically, you feel like you're doing a good thing because your next door neighbor's not quite as good as you are. You're not dealing with the problem. You're simply trying to smash out the oil low warning light on the dash. That isn't cure. That's deception. So if you're going to have a cure, you've got to deal with the whole problem. And this is where we come to the requirements of this remedy. God has to deal with the whole problem, and you and I have to deal with the whole problem. And we've got two conundrums. You know what a conundrum is? Oxford Dictionary. Of course, a conundrum is a riddle or a hard question. I think a conundrum is a problem. We just don't know what the answer is. So we're stuck. We're puzzled. We're left in no man's land. There's two conundrums. Or maybe conundrums isn't the plural. Maybe conundra is. But you know what I mean. More than one conundrum. The first conundrum is about our humanity. In chapter 1 of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we realize that we as human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. He gave to us the keys to creation. He put us in the position of reigning over the whole earth for Him. And so we read in chapter 1 and verse 26, etc., then God said, let us make man, let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the whole earth, and over all the creatures that move upon the ground. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We are amazingly valuable and precious to God. And He gave us the keys to the whole world. The conundrum occurs here, that our first parents, our original parents, Adam and Eve, gave the keys to the enemy of God, Satan. We gave up what God gave us, and we've got to give it back. But here's the conundrum. When our parents did that, they voluntarily walked into a prison, if you will, a prison of sin. They closed the door behind them, and it went click with a very, very clear finality. And every single child that has been born, all the way down to us, have been born in the prison of sin. And we're unable to get out to recover the keys. We have forfeited what God has given us, and a human being has to recover what we forfeited. But we cannot do it because we're locked in the prison of sin. There's conundrum number one. Humans must reclaim what they have forfeited, but they are powerless to do so because they are locked in the prison of sin. That's the conundrum with respect to humanity. There's another conundrum, the second one. It's the conundrum regarding God. I say that reverently, but it's this: that God is holy and God is love. And that presents a problem. And I say that reverently. God is holy. We see in Isaiah 55, verse 16, that the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the holy God will show Himself holy by His righteousness. God cannot tolerate sin. God cannot compromise His holiness for the sake of my sin or your sin. Habakkuk, an Old Testament prophet, puts it this way in chapter 1, verse 13. He says regarding God, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." You cannot tolerate wrong. The New Living Translation puts it this way: "You are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil." God is holy, and that holiness means He cannot compromise with sin. But on the other side, God is love. In fact, John has put it so eloquently in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. He simply said, "God is love." It's pretty basic. And we come to His Gospel, John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16. He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." For God so loved the world. I know that some people say, "For God so loved the world," as if that word "so" there is about the quantity of His love. And that's true in a sense, but that's not what the Greek says there. For God loved the world. How did He love the world? He loved it so. The following: God's love is expressed in that He gave His only begotten Son. That's how God so loved. He gave His Son. God is holy and cannot compromise with sin. God is love, and His love will not be denied, will not be limited. And that puts us in a conundrum with respect to God, doesn't it? How can God be both holy and uncompromising with sin, and we as sinners, well, how can God love us? Because He's holy. You know, so many people try to say, okay, this is how I resolve the conundrum. Let's knock off God's love, and let's have God pictured as some big meanie sitting up in the sky with a big stick. And every time you sin, He hits you. He zaps you. God is holy, but God's not love. On the other hand, we've got the big mush God. I think this is even worse in some ways. That God loves us. He would never send anybody to hell. He would never punish us for our sin because God is love. He's no longer holy. Nonsense. God is both holy and uncompromising with sin, and God is loving, and His love can never be limited. And that presents a conundrum. So we're left with two problems. Problem number one: humans must reclaim what they have forfeited, but they are powerless to do so. Conundrum number two: God must maintain His holiness, which requires uncompromising judgment, but His love cannot be denied. There's the double conundrum, or conundra. Now, the declaration of the remedy. Now we've seen what the remedy has to address, has to deal with these conundrums. There is no answer in any of the religions. The religions don't address these conundrums. They don't deal with sin and holiness and love. They'll only tinker with them. They're like people playing church inside the prison cell. They only make themselves feel better until the sentence is carried out. Let's look at the declaration of the remedy. And I'm simply going to do it in three basic steps: Christmas, Good Friday, Easter Monday, Easter morning rather. Christmas, Good Friday, Easter morning. Three things which are still in our calendar where our culture touches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Step number one, Christmas. Because humanity is so contaminated by sin, and because humanity in the illustration is locked inside the prison, and every child that's ever born is born inside the locked prison, we're powerless to reclaim what we need to reclaim. We're powerless to reclaim what we have forfeited. Now, the answer to this is have one human being who's not born in the prison, who's not born contaminated by sin. Isn't that Christmas? Every single ordinary, everyday, garden variety human being, that's all of us, no matter what you think of yourself. We're born in the prison of sin. But here's God's remedy for the problem of a powerless humanity who cannot reclaim what they have forfeited. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this about Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5. Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. I could never have ever figured out how to resolve these conundrums. So we have an unimagined response by God that we would have never dreamed of, and it's this: that the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, holy, loving God would himself become a human being, born in the stench and the filth and the ugliness of a stable in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Now we have one human being who is completely human and yet untainted by having been born in the prison of sin. We have one human being who is now positioned to reclaim what we as human beings have forfeited. We have a new kind of human being. He is completely human, and yet he's not burdened by the nature and the choices of sin like we are. Can you imagine that absolute deity has been poured into holy humanity and not a drop was lost, and his name was called Jesus? Christmas. A costly step. And that costly step was taken by God in Jesus Christ. Number two, Good Friday. Good Friday is the day on our calendar when we remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. A time in history when both Jewish people and Roman people, representatives of the whole human race, collaborated in taking the Holy Son of God and nailing him on a cross and blaspheming him and seeing him die the death of a criminal. The cross is the expression of what our hearts are really about. Our sin was cast at Jesus Christ. And the cross is also an expression of the heart of God, what God's really about. Because it's there on the cross that we see two things happening. Number one, God's uncompromising holiness is fully extinguished on Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where Paul is writing, and he's writing about Jesus Christ, and he says this, God made him who had no sin. God made Jesus Christ who was not born in the prison of sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. How can God maintain his holiness uncompromised? The God who became a human being, subjected himself voluntarily to the full wrath of his own holy judgment for me, for you. God's holiness completely uncompromised by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What about his love? Well, we see there the expression of his love. For God loved the world, how? By giving his Son. Hear the words of Romans 5. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Good Friday, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the answer and the only answer to the conundrum of maintaining God's uncompromising holiness and allowing his unlimited love to be expressed towards us, enemies, condemned people, haters of God. He is holy and he is love. I cannot imagine, and many times I have a great imagination, that there could be any more costly step to acquire the cure for my sin. And the costly step has already been taken by God in Jesus Christ. Easter morning. The lifeless body of Jesus Christ is taken off the tomb, put in a tomb, taken off the cross, and put in a tomb. He's dead. The soldier pierced his side, and out came blood separated from water. And if one pierces the pericardial sac of the heart after death, we see that separation. It's evidence that Jesus Christ was really dead. He wasn't swooning. He wasn't pretending. Jesus Christ, a real human being. Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who subjected himself to the holy wrath of God himself, died on that cross and was buried. Now, if the story ended there, how would that be different? I mean, we see it's an amazing story. We see amazing steps have been taken. We see costly steps have been taken. But like the old hack said, the operation was successful, but the patient died. What would be the difference between a Jesus who's dead in the tomb and the lifeless religions of Buddha and Muhammad and Baha'u'llah and Joseph Smith? It just ends with a dead body in a grave. Where's the answer there? Where's the remedy there? And so God took another costly step. On the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How would that happen? But God, in his power, in his holiness, in his love, brings forth from the tomb that man, Jesus Christ. And what does that tell me? That resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof positive that Jesus Christ, in becoming a human being, was a real human being. And yet, a new kind of human being, a new humanity. That resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof positive that becoming sin for us. He completely extinguished the holy wrath of God. His death on the cross outside of Jerusalem is a complete answer to the judgment of God against condemned sinners, because He is alive after His crucifixion. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a proof positive that we have a new power, we have a human being, we have a new humanity that not only is real humanity, that not only is one who can smash through the gates of sin, but who comes alive after His death and demonstrates that death is beaten for those who are in Christ. God has taken costly steps, and every one of those costly steps has been taken by God in Jesus Christ. We see scripturally when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the evidences of the resurrection. In history, Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, we read in verse 4, He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament in this context. And then he goes on to say that He appeared, Jesus Christ resurrected after His crucifixion, appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Some have died physically. But He says, most of them are alive today. Go and ask them for their eyewitness account. Doesn't stop there. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me. Paul had the personal experience of meeting Jesus Christ resurrected. Now, that's the remedy. The remedy is this, that costly steps had to be taken. And every one of those costly steps have been taken by God in Jesus Christ. I don't have anything more to say. So we're going to close with a hymn. And after we finish the hymn, we're going to go down and have coffee and refreshment. But I invite anybody who wants to talk more about the remedy of the gospel of God, those costly steps taken by God in Jesus Christ, you stay right here and come and talk. Come and pray. Just stay quiet and reflect on what this means for you. Let's close in prayer before we sing this hymn. What an amazing story, Father. We in our pride, our stubbornness, our deceit, think that we can make ourselves right on our terms before You. What utter foolishness. Father, we thank You for Your holiness. We thank You for Your amazing love that has made a way by which we can be right with You again, not on our terms, but on Your terms. We can thank You for the free gift of this new life, free to us, but so costly to You, and every one of those costly steps You have taken in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that by Your Spirit, by the words that have been spoken, You would bring our friends who do not know You into a deep, unsettling, painful conviction of their own sin before You. This message is not designed to make anybody feel comfortable. It's designed to bring people to You through Jesus Christ so that they might know peace, forgiveness, and joy. Father, do not let the enemy pluck the seed of your word from any hearts. We pray that you would bless, and your word would bring forth life, new life, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.